So at our church, we are now busy with a sermon series on Philippians. So we often do topical sermons in our church. So we see something is wrong or right in church, and then we talk about that topic. But sometimes you just need to come to the Word without a topic. You need to just read it for what it is. Just be open to what it says to you. So we often do that, and now we are busy working through Philippians. And I brought the Word in Philippians 2. To share with you today, and it's Celia basically just in the prayer, she just gave my whole sermon now, so it's going to sound like I'm just copying what Celia says, but at least it feels like we are one in the Spirit, because that's exactly everything that she was praying now is exactly what I was hoping to impart in this church today. So we're going to read together from Philippians 2, and one thing that I was telling my church also is something that I would love for us to bring into our quiet times is to bring back the tradition of reading the Word out loud. Something that's happened is we read it quietly in our heads, and then when you read it, your mind often skips over words. Sometimes it doesn't even understand a word, and it thinks it's nonsense, so it just skips over it. But when you read out loud, you are forced to read absolutely every word. And you remember it better, because I don't know if you remember when we were at school and then you have to read out loud and you get nerves and your tummy starts turning and you don't know if you can get over this next word. And when there's some emotion connected to reading the Word and when you engage in more senses, it actually helps you to remember. So like, you'll remember when something very bad happened to you or something very good happened to you. You can remember the smell of the room and you can remember the clothes you were wearing. It's because there was like senses connected to it. And when you read out loud from the Word, senses also get connected to it. So when you read it again and you read the verse and then you're like, whoa, the last time I read this, I remember what I was wearing. I remember what I was feeling. And that just helps you retain the Word. So I really want to encourage you, if you have families here, if there's like a husband and wife, take turns reading to each other. It's going to feel so silly at first, because you're going to be nervous and it's going to be awkward, but you're going to see, you're going to remember so much more of the Word. And read aloud to your children, even if they don't understand, just sitting under the Word, there's such a blessing on that. In 10 years' time, that kid might say something that you wouldn't even think that he remembered that. And if you don't have someone, read to your dog. You will bless your dog. But it's just reading out loud is such a good habit. So that's what we're going to do now, read out loud. And like I also said to my church, now I'm pretty nervous. So if I stumble over my words now, then at least I'll remember this moment forever when I tripped over my words in front of the Standerton congregation. Now, because we are working through the book, and the chapters, it's just an easy indication for us to know where Werner stops and I take over. But you must remember that the chapter numbers and the verse numbers in the Bible, those weren't inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the whole Word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So if Holy Spirit could take a pen and write the Word himself, he would have. But he just couldn't hold the pen, so he was working through Peter and he was working through Paul. But then many, many centuries later, people were like, okay, we need to somehow, how can we hold this Word? How can we work with it? And then they started putting it into chapters and they started putting it into verses. But sometimes the chapter starts at a weird place. So the idea starts from a different chapter and it still goes. And we kind of limit ourselves. We think, okay, this is a beautiful block in my Bible. I'm just going to read this block and then I'm good. But just challenge yourself to look for little words. Usually when a sentence starts with therefore or so, if I greeted you and I said, oh, hi, Celia, therefore I went, you would have thought, whoa, there's some sentence missing here. Why did she start a conversation with therefore? Something must have gone before. And this is the same when we start in Philippians 2, suddenly it just starts with so. So imagine I said to you, oh, good morning. So I went to the mall, and you're like, whoa, 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 something had to go before the so. And this is also what we see in Philippians. So the argument, the idea, actually starts in verse 27 of the previous chapter, but I'm not going to take us back there now. So we're going to start reading from verse 2, and then you can follow on the board. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, and this is what Sulia was saying in her prayer just now, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine like lights in the world. The other translation says stars in the world, which I really love. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ you may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Okay, so that's quite a mouthful. We're going to work through it now verse by verse. That's what an expository sermon means. It means that you read it once and you read it again and again, but I'm not going to do that to you today. But you read it until you kind of feel, okay, I've seen all the parts of the scripture, and I kind of understand what's going on here. But then you take it verse by verse, and you pull it apart, and you see the riches that is hidden in there. And I'm going to show you how to do that today. So the first question that we must ask ourselves is, what is the theme of this section? So when you read it, and what you can do is you can take a highlighter or you can take a pencil and look for words that repeat or ideas that come up over and over again. And then you can highlight those words, and then you'll start seeing what the theme of the scripture is. So what we see here is we get a lot about friendship. You can hear from Paul's tone. Now, Paul is writing this letter to this church, and you can hear from him. He loves them. It's a soft letter. When you compare this, for example, to like a letter to the Galatians, Paul was so angry at the Galatians. So when you read Galatians, you pick up his tone. He is yelling at them. He is furious with them. But when you read Philippians, it's a completely different tone. He loves them. He longs for them. You can just hear in his tone of voice, it's like a grandfather missing his grandson. And then he's also going on about unity. how we must, how the church must fight for unity. And then what he does is he sets up all of these examples. And that is also why I called my sermon, Look How the Stars Shine for You, because what Paul does is he's putting up these stars for us to look at. And he says, look at the examples. If these people got it right, so if you can look at them and you can follow their example, then you'll also get it right as a church. So let's go back to verse 2, and then we work through this verse by verse. So it starts with, he lists three things. He says there's encouragement in Christ. Then he says there's comfort from love, which from the previous chapter we can deduce is love from God the Father. And there's participation in the Spirit. Now you'll immediately pick up, he's talking about the Trinity here. He's mentioning Christ, and he's mentioning the Father, and he's mentioning the Spirit. Now, if you came from a traditional church, like I come from the Dutch Reformed Church before I joined Shofar, you'll remember at the end of the sermon, the dominie would always say, please stand for the benediction, staan asseblief vir die seëngebed. And then the dominie would lift his hands, and then he would say, let the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of our Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit go with you this week. And then that would be a blessing that he would say. And it's the same blessing that's also in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul also says again, it's the mercy of Christ, it's the love of the Father, and it's the communion with the Spirit. So here's our first example that he puts up. He says, okay, I want you as a church to be in unity. I want you to love each other. But how can we know what it means to love each other? It's such a difficult concept, especially like Sulia said, now we want to lay our lives down for each other. But how? How do we do this? So he says, first, let's look at the Trinity. We look at the Father, and we look at the Son, and we look at the Holy Spirit. Now, even before we could even thought that we would exist, the Trinity was a perfect family. They were so happy together. God was the perfect Father. The Holy Spirit was acting as the perfect Mother. And Jesus was acting as the perfect Son in perfect obedience. And in that Trinity, it was just this fusion of perfect love. They were so perfectly in love with each other. And then God the Father said, I must show someone this love. This love is so beautiful that somebody must see it. Somebody must enjoy it. And then he thought, let me create man so that man can behold the beauty of the Trinity, how perfectly we work together. So he created man and he says, I've created you because I want you to experience what we experience every day, every second that we are together as a perfect Trinity. I want you to experience that, and I want you to put that in your church. I want you to emulate that in the church so that the world can see the Trinity. So that's our first example. Remember, keep in your mind now, I want you to count all the examples that we mentioned from this section. So we have example one. The love in the Trinity is an example of how we must love each other in the church. Okay? Then he goes on and he says, okay, what do we see in the Trinity? We see they are of the same mind. We see they have the same love. We see that they are in full accord of one mind. Now, remember this letter, Epaphroditus would come back to Philippians, the Philippian church, with this letter, and he would read it to them. Now, it's different. We have it in our Bible, so we can look it up anytime we want to. But those people, they probably heard it once. So Paul had to make sure that the idea that he's trying to bring would stick, would stay. So what does he do? He knows things he wants people to remember. He'll mention it four times or three times. So he's saying the same thing over and over again because he's hoping it will stick. So he's just finding different ways to say unity. So first he says same mind, which is just a synonym for unity. Then he says same love, which is a synonym for unity. Then he says full accord of one mind. So he keeps on repeating it. And then he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count each other more significant than yourselves. Let each other not look to his own interest, but to the interests of others. Now, interest there is just, it's a placekeeper word. So you can put in anything there. So exactly as we were praying now, the thing you were thanking God for, someone else has that thing also. Are you able to thank God for what you see in your own life and then that same thing. Can you think of a name of someone in this church who you can thank God for that also? That, yuch, Lord, thank you that I'm healthy, but thank you, Lord, that Carla's also healthy. And then also the needs that we bring before God. For every need that you have, are you aware of somebody in the church that has that exact same need? Whenever you are praying for food, do you know of somebody in this church who doesn't have food? When you are praying for health, do you know of someone who is lacking? Can you, for everything that you are praying for yourself, can you think of at least one other person in this church that would also need that? And then how can you position yourself to meet that need? How can you position yourself? And it's not even always being physically there. Your prayers can change someone's life by just acknowledging that you understand that somebody in this church shares that need, and praying for them, you can change that around. And by that, we start building this love, we start building this unity, that if we keep on doing it, eventually will reflect what we see in the Trinity, so that the world can look at Shofar Standerton and they can see a glimpse of the Trinity, that you can be representatives of the Trinity. So we have our first example, which is the Trinity. Then he goes on and he says, wait, but I have another example for you. And he says, do you remember when Christ was walking on the earth? Now, this letter wasn't written so long after Christ had ascended. So some people would still have remembered what it was like to see Jesus. So he's like, okay, I held before you now the Trinity. But it's difficult because, I mean, we can't see the Trinity. You must go on my word that I promise you that they have perfect love in the Trinity. But you know who you could see. You could see Jesus. And he holds up Jesus as the perfect example. And he says what Jesus did is he humbled himself. But he didn't just humble himself in one way. He did it doubly sure. He made sure that he was the lowest of low. So the first step that he took is he stepped down from heaven and he became a man. Now, to understand how gut-wrenching that must have been, remember what I said, how perfect that unity in the Trinity was. I mean, there was perfect love, there was no sin, there was no darkness even. For Christ to leave that Trinity, to say goodbye to his spiritual mother and father almost, and leave the house to come into this world, he empties himself of that light, and he enters this darkness. And he must have missed it so much because you'll remember when he went onto the mountain for the ascension and the apostles wrote that his face shone and he lighted up. That was just a brief moment of getting back that light that he used to be in. If I was Jesus, I probably would have just stayed on that mountain and just never have gotten out of that light again. But he had to choose to lay down that light and come into the darkness again, to enter into our sickness, enter into a world where there is physical pain and where you experience suffering and where he had to see the work of the enemy. Every day he had to behold what the enemy had done to this world. And he emptied himself. But he not only emptied himself from being God, he decided, not only am I going to be a man, but I'm going to be the lowest of men. So he didn't bargain with God the Father that, okay, I will go out of heaven, but at least I will be a king. Or I will go out of heaven, but at least make me an emperor. No, he came down not only from heaven, but he came down to become a slave, to become a, the Bible calls him the perfect servant. He was forever, for every single moment he was looking out. So even where you are sitting now, if Jesus was sitting here, his mind would be racing about what does every single one of us need and how can he meet it. He was always so focused. He was constantly laying down the perfect servant. But it cannot come out of ourselves. Even Jesus had to wait until his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him. And this is also why the scripture says to do the good works that God had prepared for us to do. There's nothing we can do out of willpower. There is no way that you can wake up tomorrow morning and that you are going to grit your teeth and you're going to clench your fist and you are going to be the perfect servant today. You will last a day and you will be so tired and you will just think that this Christian walk is too difficult. It's because we were never called to do works through self-control, just forcing yourself, but you are, even Jesus said that I can only do what I see the Father doing. And that's what we're encouraged to do through Paul's, the examples that Paul is holding before us, is to do what only we see, we feel the Spirit prompting us to do. And he is so faithful. 1,000 times a day, he is talking to you. Every time that you just have this feeling that somebody needs a hug or that somebody needs a smile even, that's the Holy Spirit prompting you to meet a need. Sometimes it won't even cost you anything. It will cost you a smile. Sometimes it will cost you something. It might cost you money or time. But you will feel it. And the relief of obedience will be such a joy to you. It will bring such an energy that it will never get, you won't get tired. It's not something where your stream will dry up and you've got nothing to give anymore, because you're not giving of a limited source. You are giving from rivers of living water that will never dry up. So even as Jesus looked to the Father for an example, we can look to Jesus and we can look to the Holy Spirit to prompt us to look out for each other. Something that I must mention is that lots of people misuse 2 Philippians 7, where it says, but he emptied himself. And a lot of people try to use that scripture to show that Jesus was never fully man. That is, it's a very dangerous doctrine to hold on to, because people feel if they can show that Jesus wasn't fully man, then that means you don't really have to do absolutely everything that he said. He was maybe a good teacher. He was maybe an inspirational character, maybe someone like Nelson Mandela or Gandhi, but he wasn't fully God. And they tried to use the scripture which says he emptied himself by showing that he wasn't fully God. Now, what that emptied himself mean, it doesn't mean he emptied himself of his divinity, that he wasn't God. It just means that he decided, he emptied himself of pride. He became the perfect example of humility, which is even more humbling for him, because if he couldn't have supernatural powers and he couldn't control everything and he decided not to do it, then we would say, okay, he couldn't have done it anyway. He was kind of forced by circumstance. But he could, and he still had to decide to go to the cross, even though he could have commanded the angels to come pick him off of the cross because he is God. He decided. So having the ability and deciding not to use it requires so much more strength than not having the ability and not being able to use it anyway. And then you can see also in this piece where even Paul is playing on Jesus' divinity. So just a little history lesson is the Jews knew what God's real name is. Now, none of us know what God's real name is. God had this, he had this name that I think if we had to say it, we would die. And that's what the Jews were terrified about. They would never, ever say his name because it's so holy that they would die. So the closest we could get is what we call Yahweh, which is YHWH. But that's not how you pronounce it. The Jews were so scared of God's name that they left out all the vowels, so they only wrote the 4 consonants, YHWH. And then, because they couldn't pronounce it, and they still wanted to talk to God, what they did is they called him the Lord, Elohim. And they decided, okay, let's take the vowels of Elohim, the E's and the O's, and let's put that on top of Yahweh, YHWH. And that's how we got Yahweh. And that's why some of your Bibles say Jehovah, because that's how you pronounce Yahweh with the vowels of Elohim, is Jehovah. So then they got around it, so they just called him the Lord, or they called him the name. So whenever they were praying, they would always say, Yoch, the name, we pray to you now, dear the name, or they would also talk to each other by saying, the name told me. So they would never say the actual name, they would just say the name. So now we get to Philippians. And Paul is trying to talk to us about how Jesus is fully man, but also fully God. And he's playing on it by saying that God the Father gave to Jesus the name above all names. Now, we read that scripture and we're just like, oh, it's the name above all names. The Jews would have read that and they would have heard that God the Father gave to Jesus the name, which for them would have been like, whoa, Jesus is God. So that's a little wordplay that Paul hid in there that I'm so sad that we lose in modern English because we don't know the history. But for them, and that's why Paul was always, he was dragged out and he was beaten and he was thrown by rocks, because what he just said here now is that word that they would never ever say. He just said, Jesus is that word. And their minds shattered. They were just, they couldn't believe that somebody would say that this man was that name and he didn't die. So that's just a little Paul proving Jesus' divinity in there. Then he goes on and from verse 12, and he encourages the church to be stars in a twisted and crooked generation. So just a little bit of history about this church in Philippi. This is definitely one of my favorite churches that Paul writes to, because the history of the church is so close to the history of Shofar Secunda. What happened was Paul went to Philippi. It was a little town outside of Rome, so it was a Roman town, and he wanted to plant a church there. But Paul would always go to the synagogue of any town that he arrived in, and then he would talk to the Jews there. He would like show them that Jesus was the Messiah, and then they would come to salvation. And then they planted the church because there were 10 men that could form a synagogue. But when he went to Philippi, he couldn't even find 10 men. There weren't 10 Jews for him to talk to. So he didn't know what to do. So he walked and he just sat by the river, and he encountered Lydia. Now, Lydia is such an example to me. This whole chapter is about examples, and I hold Lydia up before me. She was a very successful businesswoman. She was very rich. She used to sell purple cloth. And Paul just sat there, and she started asking Paul who he was, and he shared the gospel with her, and she came to salvation. And she just decided right there she's going to dedicate her money to help Paul spread the gospel through Asia. And she had a little group of praying ladies with her, and they all came to salvation, they were baptized. So the church of Philippi was birthed on a little circle of praying ladies, which also reminds me so much of Standerton, how this church was also birthed out of a little circle of praying people. And then Paul went through the town, and he was walking and was preaching to people. And you must go read the story in Acts 16. You'll see that Philippians links up with Acts 16. And then Paul was walking through town and he was preaching, and there was this girl who had a spirit in her, which made her able to, she could tell the future. She knew things that she couldn't have known. It's called clairvoyancy, when you can tell the future. And she was walking in front of Paul, and she was shouting, everybody must listen to Paul because this is the anointed of God. But she didn't know God, so Paul knew this. And he got so frustrated with her that he turned around and he cast the demon out of her. And he said, spirit, go. And immediately the girl lost that spirit, which gave her the ability to know things. But she was a slave girl, and she was working for owners who the owners were using that spirit to make money. So if they had horse races, then they would use the girl to tell them which horse would win, and then they would win the money, or all kinds of things that they couldn't have known. They were using her to make money. But now when the spirit was gone, suddenly their income was also gone. And then they decided to turn around and say, no, but Paul was blaspheming against the emperor, because at that time the Roman emperor was regarded as a god. You had to call Nero the emperor. He assigned himself the title God and Savior. So whenever anybody was saying God and Savior, it was only for the emperor. But now Paul is saying you must say this to Jesus. So then they chased him out of Philippi, and the church was only a couple of weeks old, and then Lydia and the men had to take over the church there. But what is so beautiful is they were so committed to honoring Paul for planting this church that they grouped together all their money. Every month they would group together their money to send it to Paul on his mission trips. And that brought them together so much. It reminds us of that church in Acts 2, which says that church was in perfect unity and they shared all their possessions. And I really want to honor this church for the role that you played in helping us plant the Secunda Church. We were such a tiny little group. We didn't know what we were doing. We had no plan. And here was this congregation in Standerton who'd been praying for 15 years with so much experience. And I remember how many times you guys would send us your pastor and you would come with, and in the middle of the night, because we only had evening services, and you would drive on this dangerous road at night to come serve us. And it's such a heart of the Philippian church for me that you would group together your resources, you would group together your cause and your time, and you would come and serve us. And I'm so grateful for that. And the Lord will bless this church. He will definitely bless this church for what you've given us. And my encouragement for this church today is to keep on doing that and to bring that home, to start investing in each other here. And then by doing that, you will shine like stars in a crooked and depraved generation. What is happening in this church that this town does not understand? Not only people of mixed cultures who are not only tolerating each other, but what this letter is calling for is serving each other. To your very last 10 rand, to give that to someone who you know is in need in this church. When you guys establish that, when that culture is established in this church of serving each other, this town will look at it. It will be a city on the hill. It will be a light that cannot be hidden under a bucket, and you will draw this town to Christ like never before, because people are terribly lonely. Everybody needs a family. Everybody needs a place where they can feel loved and can feel absolutely protected. And if you get this right in this church, you will become the beacon of this town. You will become the light on the hill where people can come to find Christ. So then just two more examples. So remember we called the examples that we've already seen is the Trinity, where there's perfect love in the three of them. Jesus Christ, where there's perfect humility, where he emptied himself. Then the third example is Lydia, where she just committed all her money for the spreading of the gospel and to see the church unified. Now he says another example, Timothy in verse 19, that he will send Timothy to the church soon. Now Timothy was very, very young, but he grasped something of the Trinity's heart. He grasped something of this upside-down kingdom. Now, I wish I could tell you that when you got saved, that it was this world will accept you perfectly. But being saved means that we now live in an upside-down kingdom. Nothing is as the world is. To put yourself last is the greatest thing that you can do in the kingdom. To not fight for leadership, to not have selfish ambitions, to not have vain conceit. All of those things are natural in the world, but in Christ we live in a completely upside down kingdom. Now we are lucky because we've seen many, many people and examples of what it means to live this upside down life. So we kind of have proof of concept. We know it's going to work because we knew it worked for Jesus. We knew it worked for Paul. We knew it worked for Timothy. But Timothy had no idea. He was just told in this time of ambition. Remember, to be young and strong in a Roman Empire meant you had the strongest body. You were so fit. The most beautiful people would be chosen as the senators. It was very about beauty and strength. Now here's Timothy, and he has to lay down his young man ambitions. You know, as young men, you want to conquer the world. You have dreams for yourself. You want to take over the world. And here's Timothy is the first example of somebody who's testing this upside-down kingdom. And he had no guarantee that this would work. He could have gotten to the end of his life, and it could have been a wasted life where he didn't go for his dreams. But he decided to trust Paul and Christ, to follow Christ's example of laying himself down. And here he is, still mentioned in our Bibles, thousands of years after he lived. And I'm sure he's exalted by God. As Julie also said, when we come back to reign of this earth, I'm sure Timothy is going to have a huge kingdom to reign over. So you can follow Timothy's example and see what it means for a young, ambitious guy to still lay down his life at work when that promotion opens and you must choose, are you going to give a false testimony about the other guy who's also for that promotion? Or are you going to lift him up and give him that promotion because you know God will promote you later? On the sport field, when you have to decide to do a dirty tackle or to maybe clothesline a guy, are you going to decide to keep your values and not win this game because God will give you something else in the future? So to just keep your ambition in check and to see what Timothy would have done with his young ambition. And then the last example that we have, so we have the Trinity, we have Jesus, we have Lydia, and then we have the Trinity, Jesus, Lydia, and Timothy. Yeah. Then the last is Epaphroditus, that is also held as an example before us. Now, Epaphroditus was part of those men in the Philippian church with Lydia that was working with him. And someone had to take money to Paul because Paul was in house arrest in Rome. So they sent Epaphroditus. And when he went with the money, he got terribly, terribly ill. This is what Paul's going on about. You'll remember he got so sick. But to the point of death, and I think it was an illness that had a lot of physical pain associated with it also, a lot of pain. And so Paul's so lonely, he misses the Philippian church so much, so he wants to keep Epaphroditus with him, but he says that this guy is so sick that he needs to go back to Philippi, he needs to go back to his family. So he sends him back, and this is how we have this letter, because Paul writes this letter, and he gives it to Epaphroditus to send back to the church. To say thank you for the money that they sent him. Well, what's interesting in this piece, if you look at verse 25, he calls Epaphroditus three things. Now, remember when I said if you read a verse and you encounter three things, it's usually there's a reason. There's always a reason. If you encounter anything that almost looks like a list, go deep into that and ask yourself, why is this listed? And he calls him first a brother, and he calls him a fellow worker, and he calls him a fellow soldier. Those are the three things that he calls him. So what does he mean by brother? He says Epaphroditus will be exalted because he laid down his life for three causes. As a brother, he laid down his cause to serve the same God the Father. So he has the same spirit of adoption as Paul. So he and Paul are brothers because they have the same spiritual God. In the same way that we are all brothers and sisters with Paul and Timothy where they are now because we have the same Father. But then he also calls him a fellow worker. So not only are we in family, but we also work together. So it's not just about being, it's also about doing. Philippians is also about being saved through grace for works. So we not only just enjoy each other by sitting here, but we must work. There's work to do. And what is the work that is given for us to do? It is to bring more people into this family. It's not for us to be safe and to be comfortable because we finally found somewhere to belong. It's to become also fellow workers where we go out, we go into the rain and we go fetch the wet. We go out into the cold and we go fetch the naked and the hungry so that they also can be part of this family. But then very interesting is also he calls him fellow soldier. And there's only two people in the whole Bible that Paul refers to as fellow soldier. And the other guy is in Philemon. And what fellow soldier here means is somebody who is equal in suffering. So you'll remember through all the letters with Paul, I don't think, except Jesus, I don't think there was another person who suffered as much in the New Testament. He was beaten. He was on shipwrecks. He was always stoned. He was always in jail. He was always cold. He was always hungry. He had seen so much suffering. So for him to call Epaphroditus a fellow soldier, somebody who is equal in my suffering, that must mean that Epaphroditus was through hectic. And that's the call for our church also, is that we not come and say that we are fellow brothers, we have the same Father, and that we are fellow workers, we have the same calling, but that we can grow as a church to a point where we can say of each other, we are fellow soldiers, which means we've entered into each other's suffering, that we've suffered together, not just lived and worked together, but that we've suffered together. And that is my encouragement for this church also, is that we grow sensitive for each other's suffering. That the Holy Spirit who is in us, He is so attracted to suffering. We are attracted to beauty. We want to be where nature is pretty. We like attractive people. That same pull is in the Holy Spirit, but He's pulled towards suffering. He looked at this planet, and this planet was empty, and it was void. It was chaos, and He couldn't resist it. He just could not leave this planet. He had to lie over it, and He had to create order from it. In the same way, your life, this is why you have come to salvation, because there was chaos in your life. There was pain in your life, and the Holy Spirit couldn't resist it. He was just like, take me there. I want to be there where the suffering is. He loves it. He is drawn to it like a moth to a flame, like a child to sugar. He is drawn to suffering. And we carry that Holy Spirit in us. And when we encounter suffering in our church, our flesh wants to run from it. Immediately your flesh feels, I can't deal with this. What if it costs me time? What if it costs me money? What if it costs me my life? Your flesh wants to run, but the Spirit wants to run towards it. So in ourselves, we have this, it feels like you are going to be torn in two, because the Spirit wants to go to the suffering, but the flesh wants to run from the suffering. And what I'm saying today is that the Spirit is strong and there is grace. And if you can trust the Holy Spirit to let your body go, to relax your body, let your faculties go, and walk towards that suffering, Jesus will not take you where He cannot sustain you. He will not take you into a chaos that He cannot. So if somebody's chaos is scaring you because you don't know what to say, trust the Holy Spirit for words. If somebody's pain is scaring you because you are scared it's going to cost you money, trust Jesus the provider to provide the money that it will cost to solve that problem. But as a church, let's pull together. Let's get attracted to each other's pain. The moment you see suffering on someone's face, let's become a church that runs towards that, because that's where the Holy Spirit wants to be. And that's my call for this church this morning. So I want us to just pray together. And yeah, if we can just stand, and then I will close for us in prayer. And then there's just three pieces of homework that I want to give you to do. As we pray, I will reveal those. So can we please stand as we just close in prayer?